God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Leviticus chapter 26 and in your notes to the doctrine of the heart. All right, we have assembled together here under the auspices of the local church in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the content of the God's worship must be the doctrines of Scripture. As we have just seen in Mark, in vain, people worship God because they teach as their doctrines, doctrines of men. They teach faulty human viewpoint thinking, and as they are not adhering to the Scripture, therefore their worship becomes useless. They would be better off not doing anything if they are not faithful and loyal to the Word of God. Secondarily, the worship of God must be done in the Spirit, that is, in the realm of spiritual things, the realm of God the Holy Spirit, who has to be in the position of rulership as you approach God's Word. So therefore, it is critical that if you have sinned today and have not dealt with that, that now is the time. We provide before every Bible class for you to rebound if necessary, and it's now time to lay aside any distractions, focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to fellowship in the things of your plan, recognizing that it is ultimately these principles by which you rule the entire universe, and it is these principles by which mankind will be judged. We thank you for the fact that you provide for us the revelation necessary so that we can understand your plan, so that we can assimilate the teachings of the truth, grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, manifest this great glory in SG3 that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking at the doctrine of the heart here. We are under major point 3, dealing with the content of the heart, that prior to salvation, man is in, it's worse than desperate, but certainly a desperate state because of the inherent intrinsic evil that is within the world, the evil that is located within the genetics of the flesh, the old sin nature. And then add to all that the bad choices people make, and you already have a situation that's bad that just continues to deteriorate. And this explains the condition of the world as we find it today, as we recognize that mankind lives under, generally speaking, spiritual death. And, of course, under spiritual death, all they can do under their sin natures is crank out various forms of sin, human good, and other things that do not glorify God. Well, we are at subpoint B here. The heart before salvation is said to be uncircumcised. Leviticus 26:41 is the first one here. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they may then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Jeremiah also, chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, deals with the same concept. And here we see clearly in this passage the distinction made between the ritual circumcision of the flesh, the removal of the foreskin, with the real circumcision of the heart, which is designed, of course, to typify, as we will see, the removal of the sin nature, ultimately first positionally and then ultimately experientially. But those are two different things, as we will see. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised. That is, the Jews circumcised in their flesh and yet uncircumcised in their heart. They're unbelieving Jews. They are not under the covenant of Abraham. The ritual of circumcision was instituted after that as a sign of the covenant with Abraham and was not necessary before then. But for one to really participate in it, they have to be like their father Abraham and approach God by faith. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert, who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Colossians 2 in the New Testament, 11 through 13. Here dealing with our fortunate and blessed position in Jesus Christ. In him you have been made complete, verse 10, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Again, you can substitute the word authority there for head, does not do any injustice to the context here. He is the ultimate authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And here he is dealing, as we are going to see, with positional truth. There is a both an experiential and a positional reality to this issue of heart circumcision. Well, one, the ritual of circumcision is designed to teach the doctrines of the positional and experiential setting aside of the old sin nature. And at the point of faith in Christ, for the first time ever, as we have pointed out, all unbelievers live under the realm of spiritual death and in an unbroken line, essentially, of sin, because they cannot do anything else. They are spiritually dead. All they can do is crank out whatever the STA, the sin nature, cranks out. At the point of faith in Christ, however, that tyranny is broken. And for the first time ever, the old sin nature is set aside. The believer is in fellowship. And the reality is that he stays that way, of course, until such time as he cranks out another sin. Then when he sins, he comes under the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. This all was taken care of here, all of this pre-salvation, with the bath of regeneration, as per Titus chapter 3, 5. And then when he sins, after salvation, 1 John 1:9 is the only means by which God has provided us for restoration to fellowship. And so in this situation, though, once this is broken, the STA no longer rules in an unbroken line, or should not, over the believer. Now, it can, in one sense. It can't ever do it perfectly, because it was at least broken in salvation. And having been a fundy for quite a few years, I can tell you the fundies rebound accidentally sometimes. They don't necessarily recognize that they need to deal with their sins before God, but somehow they manage. You know, sometimes it'll be at the altar call or whenever, which is a little late for Bible class, but they will actually sometimes inadvertently rebound. And so the idea here is that the STA does not maintain that position of absolute and complete dominance after salvation. Well, two, as such, it is spoken of as a completed event. That is positional circumcision. Colossians 2:11, as we just saw, and in him you were circumcised. Not you need to be, you already have been. And this deals with the positional setting aside of the sin nature at the point of salvation. And he explains what it is. It's made without hands. It's not a ritual circumcision in the flesh. And other times it is enjoined on believers, experientially setting aside the old sin nature. Deuteronomy 10:16, there is still an ongoing need for this. The old sin nature is like, if you see those movies again, Friday the 13th or Halloween or any of those, or Nightmare on Elm Street, the monster that never dies. It is what it is. It is not going to change. It is incorrigible. It cannot be changed in that sense, only through the working of Christ, first positionally at salvation, and then experientially as one learns how to handle the old sin nature. This is where, again, many churches fall down, because they do not instruct believers first about the fact that they're going to have a sin nature. They're feeding them drivel like, oh, now that you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. Well, guess what? That's just a flat-out lie. You do want to sin. And it's very clear, the Bible is very clear, 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, that we have a sin nature that is active. And if we say otherwise, we're a liar, or we make God out to be a liar. And neither one of those is a good situation. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In this context, the Jews are told essentially to get their act together and to forego their negative volition. The stiff neck is a figure in the scripture for negative volition, for bucking God, as in a sense. Well, see, therefore, man is in need of a new heart if he is going to establish and maintain a relationship with God. Ezekiel 11:19, this is taught pretty clearly, that the fundamental problem, and again, our study in Mark is why we are off on this, because Jesus is pointing out to the scribes and Pharisees there that it is not a matter of externals that make people dirty before God. People do not become unclean by the food they eat, by the things they contact, do not taste, do not touch, do not, etc., all these prohibitions they had. And they don't get clean, certainly, by ritual cleansings. That ultimately people get dirty because of what comes out of their heart. It is out, and the problem is what comes from within man, not what is outside of him. And as you see with children, it doesn't take very long when they grow, they're born, a cute little baby, blah, blah, blah. And then it doesn't take very long to see that little sin nature come pouring forth in all of its glory for one to recognize that it doesn't take long for the STA to manifest itself. And so children do not have to be taught to be bad. You don't have to teach them that at all. You never have to teach children to be selfish. You never have to teach children to any of those things. You just have to try to teach them what the correct things are. So Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes. See, apart from a fundamental change of the new birth, apart from a fundamental difference in the heart internally in man, he is incapable of obeying God, of glorifying God, of any of those factors. And so the person out there who thinks they're trying to be a good person, and I hear this all the time on TV shows, movies, all of that. I'm not worried about this or that. I just want to be a good person. Well, guess what? They never, ever will be. Because you can't walk in God's statutes and ordinances without a fundamental change of your person. Well, not only your personality, but your fundamental person, your heart, who you are. Also, Ezekiel 36:26. And very similar here to what we had previously. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is the dealing with the restoration of Israel, certainly to the land. After they are renewed to the land, as we see in the next chapter, we won't deal with all that tonight, but in the vision of the dry bones, we see that Israel is to be regathered first in unbelief. And then God deals with the remnant after they are back in the land. The salvation of Israel does not precede their restoration. It follows it. So moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So D, the heart following salvation, well, good news. One, it is changed positionally. via the circumcision of Christ, the STA is set aside positionally only. That's the Colossians 2:11 passage. Now, what that translates into experientially varies from person to person, and how much they deal with their sin nature, how much they recognize it, how fastidious they are with rebound, and all that. That makes the difference on how the STA goes in time. The sin nature is set aside positionally so that you no longer effectively have to serve it. Now, we still choose to serve the sin nature. That's the problem. We wouldn't be sinning otherwise. But yet, we recognize that we have now at least the option of being in fellowship and of resisting temptation and dealing with God's word and God's plan positionally and experientially. So the positional sets us up for the experiential. Essentially, positionally, you're placed on the winning team. That, to use a sporting analogy, you are on the winning team. Now, whether you live or walk or act like you are is a whole different ballgame. There are, as you know, players, if you observe, if you follow any of the sporting venues and all of that, there are players, championship teams with players that are in jail. The Giants won not all that long ago, and then Plaxico shoots himself in the leg. Well, okay. So you're positionally, you're on the winning team. Experientially, you're in jail. And the same thing is true spiritually of believers, that positionally, you're on the winning team. Most believers just don't live like it. They do not live under the precepts of doctrine. And so, therefore, they in many ways emulate their unbelieving counterparts. Well, two, however, the fundamental person is not dramatically changed or altered experientially at the point of salvation. This is one of the lies, among many, that the fundies tell people. You are a new creature in Christ, therefore you don't want to sin. You won't sin anymore. You'll get to the point where sin is no fun. Hogwash. Sin is fun or nobody would ever do it. And so, obviously, we do want to sin. That's the reality. Now, the question is, will we deal with it as per the precepts of God's plan? So, you're not, as it were, at salvation. I remember the night. I remember the very night I became a believer when I finally gave up running. And I went home that night, and I drove the same car, and I was the same person, had the same wife, same kid, same house. It wasn't as though I got saved and... It's like Shrek, happily ever after. Doesn't work that way. Well, three, while the believer is a new creature in Christ, the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence, the human spirit was regenerated, and the sin nature was isolated for the first time. It is theologically incorrect to presume that the sin nature was affected in any material way. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The sin nature essentially is what it is, what it is. You can't change it. You can't modify it. You can't make it better. You can't wish it away. It is what it is. And this is the documentation here that we are a new creature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's all true enough at that level if one does not press this to mean that suddenly you've been, boom, miraculously transformed into a new person that doesn't want to sin. And that suddenly just obeys God at every point. You've essentially just become Jesus. According to their doctrine, it's some salvation, the way they teach this, you've essentially just become a perfect human at salvation. Well, that's not true. Now, positionally, that is true. You've been imputed with God's righteousness. You have a new heart. You have a regenerated human spirit. And you were, as it were, born again. You don't have to serve the STA. Yeah, many, many things changed. There's a lot of things that changed at salvation. But how experiential they are or how experientially you live that out after the fact is a different ballgame. And then 1 John 1:8 and 10, the verses we just cited, that if we say we have no sin. And the idea here is if we say we have no sin nature, not that if we don't sin, because he's going to deal with personal sinning in verse 10. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, now he moves to the realm of personal sinning, individual sins. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And yet, there are literally thousands, probably millions of people who advocate the doctrine of sinless perfection in time. Now, through some working of the Holy Spirit, through some baptism of the Spirit, through some second work of grace, through sanctification, or whatever they want to call it, whatever they say the mechanic is for this, they indicate that there comes a point at which you won't sin anymore. Well, when you get to that point, you call me up. I'll bet I can get you out of fellowship. I'll bet I can make you sin. You call me and we'll see. But you're not going to get there, so I'm not worried about the call. And please don't realize you're sinless at 3 in the morning. Please do not do that. For the heart also gains access to the regenerated human spirit, the storehouse of Bible doctrine, which will expand with time. That's presuming spiritual growth. I probably should have said presuming, for those who pursue the truth. If the new man is to grow, it has to be fed a particular diet. And the diet has to come from a particular type of food. It can't be just anything. Not anything edifies believers. It is the Word of God as the agent of phase 2 sanctification. Titus 3:5 is the verse that essentially says, at the washing of regeneration. And essentially, at the point of salvation, the believer receives a bath. And all of his sins are, we might say, washed away. They're gone, taken away. And then, just as into the principles of the Old Testament typology and the ceremonial code, we see that once one went past the altar, the bronze altar, which typifies the cross, that the next stop for the priest was the bronze laver, 1 John 1:9, which typifies wash an extremity, which typifies rebound. Cleansing of an extremity typifies naming your sins and being forgiven in time. Jesus also used this same teaching in John 13 in the upper room there, where he taught that if you've all been bathed, you don't need a bath. Peter gets excited and, if you're going to wash me, give me a bath. And Jesus is like, no, you don't need a bath. You've been saved. You're saved, except one of you, he says, not all of you. Judas was in the room at that time. But he says, you just need to have your hands and feet washed. And you need to accept the cleansing that comes through rebound. So 5, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the believer, providing another source of information for the heart to consider. As we have pointed out in the initial stages of this, in the defining stages of this doctrine, the reality is that the heart can be affected by things, but it can also affect things. And you see this dichotomy that exists, say, in Paul there in Romans 7, when he writes about what I am doing, I don't want to do. And he essentially is saying, when I sin under my sin nature, I don't necessarily like that from the doctrinal perspective, because the new man, the inner man, tells me that this is all wrong, that the will of God is to obey God and that his law is correct and his law is right. But yet I see another law operating within me. And so Paul is both an observer and a participant in all of this. And so, as we pointed out, you try to, when dealing with this, you want to be, again, as technically correct as you can. But you have to recognize that the heart can affect things, and things can affect the heart. And certainly the Holy Spirit can. Romans 8, 9, and 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Essentially just pointing out that if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's an unbeliever. So the indwelling of the Spirit is the badge of being a believer in this dispensation. And verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, assumed is true in this case, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, again, here's the Paul gives you a lot of doctrine, a lot of explanation, and then gives you the conclusion. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this gets into actually enjoying the life of God in time, the eternal life of God. Again, not so much a duration of life as a quality of life, in which you are not dominated by the sin nature. You are not blinded by your own ego, ambition, various sinful lusts and trends and all of those things. Well, six, however, further change in spiritual growth is contingent upon orientation to the Word of God and the entire gap process. Romans 12, 2. And he talks about what essentially living the Christian life is all about. And a part of this is do not be conformed. And you can see even in the English here, there is a word play in the Greek that kind of comes across in the English in the words conformed and transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. The world is constantly, the cosmos is out there. Satan's perverted genius is expressed in the world system apart from God. The average unbelievers out there who go about life based on all the principles of Satan, essentially. Principles of pride, lust, power, approbation, greed, these factors. This is the way the world works. And if you don't know that by now, well, that's too bad. But this is the way the world works. And it is built upon the precepts and upon the ideas of Satan. And so the world, the cosmos, is essentially your enemy. You say, well, but people are nice. Well, it doesn't matter if they're nice. That's just a facade. Underneath, they're enemies of God. You know, did you ever see that movie, The Terminator? You know, underneath, it's a robot. You know, no matter how they've dressed it up. And that's the way the cosmos is. No matter how you dress it up, no matter how much lipstick you put on that pig, it's still a pig. I mean, that's all it is. And so he says, don't let the world try to squeeze you into its way of living. You have to be different. And this is the challenge. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the constant exposure and ongoing exposure to the truth, to the washing of the water of the Word, so that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And 2 Corinthians also 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And I mean, this is the work of God in time. This is the work he is doing in the lives of believers right now. And it is the issue of conforming you to the image of Christ. That is the goal. And you might get frustrated. You might think the process is slow, is tedious, is whatever it is. You may become frustrated with yourself, your inability to do certain things, your failures. All of these things can drag you down. But the reality is the process is ongoing. God apparently does not give up on this. I mean, until such time as the believer under his volition just says, you know, forget it, I'm not interested in your plan, I'm not going to do this, I'm not doing things your way, well then obviously God's under no further obligation. But for those who are positive and definite and desire to grow up spiritually and to keep fighting the fight, and it is a fight, it's an ongoing fight, it doesn't ever become easier. In that sense, it doesn't ever go away. It becomes easier in the sense that the more you know about it, the more you are able to deal with it. But it always goes on. Paul talks about it in his life. He said, the same conflict you heard to be in me and now see. Or you saw and now hear, whichever way he said it. Well, Roman numeral 4, major point 4, the various functions of the heart can be divided into three categories. Those things the heart possesses, that would be, again, the content of the heart at any given time, and that is the current you. Again, influenced by all manner of things. There are many things that can influence you. Your reason, your emotion, your knowledge, your understanding, your conscience, the doctrine you have in you, a resident doctrine, memories, environment, your own choices, and a bunch of other things can all influence who you are. And essentially, your choices in life, you are a series of choices, and your life is a series of choices, and the choices you make direct the course of your life. And so therefore, with doctrine, at least you have the opportunity and the knowledge to be able to make better choices. Although, again, we don't do it perfectly, we still have that positional, at least, opportunity. So those things the heart possesses, those things the heart receives or responds to, and those things the heart initiates. Well, A, the heart is the place in which a person's core belief system is established and maintained. And in the end, of course, as we saw in one of the proverb verses, I believe it was, that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so your heart essentially is who you are right now, and it is exactly, you know, what you think. Who you are is what you think. And so, as he points out, as we will see here, one, it is impossible to have a sound belief system apart from the good information of Bible doctrine. If you are going to have a belief system about God, essentially, of course, the very term theology deals with the study of God. So, if you're going to have a sound theology, if you're going to have a sound relationship with God, then you've got to have sound doctrine to start with. You can't build good theology on unsound doctrine. It doesn't work that way. And unsound doctrine, in fact, undermines sound theology. And so when we talk about having a relationship with God or fellowship with God even, then we have to understand who God is, what he wants, and all of that information is only found in the Bible. It is not given out freely in any other forum. Now, this is the way it is. So one can't have this apart from the good information of sound doctrine. So it's no surprise when you watch believers or even, you know, you watch unbelievers out there or believers who've gone negative, who've left the truth. And if you interview them, you will find that they're non-recognizable within a few months. It will not take long for them to deteriorate. The thinking deteriorates, the heart deteriorates, the whole person just begins to go down the tubes. And, you know, they'll still confess, oh, yeah, I'm fine, God's fine, everybody's fine, we're all fine, good relationship, oh, everything's great. Except I've just tubed it spiritually. Other than that, I mean, it's all good. Well, two, secondly, in order to establish and maintain a sound biblical belief system, one must be a positive. You have to want to know God's will, but even more than that, you have to be willing to acquiesce to God's viewpoint on any and all matters. You have to want to know it, but then you have to be willing to accept it when you hear it. Some people, I want to know God's will. I want to know God's will. Had it happen once before. You know, this guy calls me, must have spent 30 minutes with me on the phone telling me how anxious he was to hear sound doctrine. And this is really what they were looking for and blah, blah, blah. All right, yeah, yeah. And then a first hour of teaching, and I mean, he was just gone. After, you know, I just told him after break, you probably want to leave. And yeah, he did. He wanted to leave. Why? Well, you think you want it, but guess what? When it comes out and it's not the way you want to hear it, well, God doesn't acquiesce to people. People have to acquiesce to God. So you must want to know God's will. You must be willing to receive it as it is. You can't ad lib. You can't modify it. You can't be willing to, oh, well, I'll accept 80% of it, 90% of it. You've got to be willing to take it as it is. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will. And see, here gets into one of the issues that is, to me, been very refreshing and in some ways relaxing over the course of the ministry. Because when people say, well, I don't understand the teaching, I can't tell whether you're really teaching the truth or not. Well, then why can't you? Because this verse says, if anyone is willing to do his will know about the teaching. He'll recognize the teaching, whether it's right or wrong. But the answer is, for many people, they really, truly, deep down, don't want to do God's will. That's the issue. They want to do God's will as long as it's compliant with their will. But then when their will and God's will are at odds, well, which way are they going to jump then? And the reality is most people don't want to do God's will. B, you've got to be teachable. This involves a lot of things. You've got to be willing to listen and possess true humility, James 1:21. But this also involves consistent attendance in Bible class. This involves setting up your life in terms of priorities so that you are able to, I mean, obviously you can say, well, I'm teachable, I'm just never in class. Well, that doesn't work. And try that with your kid. You know, if you try that, can you imagine if a kid tried that at school? I'm very teachable, I really want to learn, I just don't want to come to school. Well, we're not coming to you. And nobody in their right minds would expect a school system to cater to a child who didn't want to come to school. And yet we're supposed to cater to negative volition and people that won't assemble. No, we're not. We're not supposed to cater to them, and we don't. If they don't show up, they don't show up. That's their business. And they're the ones that will lose out in the end. It's their call. But you got to be here. You've got to be willing to listen. You've got to be truly humble. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all that remains of filthiness, and all that remains of wickedness. Essentially, of course, this is a part of this, and while I don't have it in here at this point, certainly you have to be willing to deal with your own STA via rebound. That's essentially what this command is. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. My job is to implant, your word, your job is to receive. It's pretty straightforward and simple. People want to complicate it, but it's not complicated. The pastor teacher's function is to proclaim the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And your job is to receive the word, which is able to deliver your souls. And by the way, this obviously is not deliverance phase one. Obviously, you're already saved. But phase two and phase three, the word of God is able to deliver you from both loss in time and loss in eternity. So that's got to be a big part of this. People have to have these qualities. This is taught also, say, in the parable of the soil, which we saw not all that long ago. They've got to be intellectually honest. They've got to be willing to hear the information out. They've got to avoid the knee-jerk reactions and, oh, I don't agree with that. Oh, I've never heard that taught before. Well, if you've never heard it, by God, it can't be true. That's my view on everything. Anybody here who hasn't heard anything I've taught, it must not be true. No, that's just ludicrous. Nobody in their right mind would believe that. Can you imagine a teacher at school doing that again? How many of you fourth graders here know about differential calculus? None? Oh, well, it must not be exist then. Physics? No. No physics exists either. That's good. The world just operates on some principles. We don't know what they are. Yeah, well, it exists. Just because people don't know it or haven't heard it doesn't mean it's not true. See, they've got to be diligent, must make this the first and only priority, and keep at it. That's the verse we cite before every Bible class, which I recognize in context is directed towards Timothy as the communicator. But by, again, extension, some of these verses that are directed, certain of the passages, you're off the hook when they're directed at the pastor teacher. You don't have to worry about them. When it says, you know, proclaim the word, well, you don't have to get up and teach. You're off the hook on that one. When it says shepherd the flock of God, as much as you may want a shepherd, you don't have to do that. And, you know, and I'm not sure that I need your help. I mean, occasionally I've benefited from believers and their insights. But in large measure, that's the function of the pastor. But in other things, the pastor could certainly be emulated by believers. These verses very well could apply believers by application. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so that, as a believer, you want to be able to accurately handle the word of truth too. You don't have to get up and communicate it and all those other factors, but you still want to be able to know the straight of it and be able to articulate it. Well, D, they must be intellectually honest, must be willing to investigate the facts, disregarding preconceived notions and personal prejudice. Acts 17:11. And this, in the end, is the disciples' undoing right here, at least during the first Advent. Now, ultimately, as we know, these men are going to make it. These are the men whom God has hanged his plan on. Jesus didn't have, as we pointed out, a plan B. Oh, what if these disciples don't make it? This was it. It was all or nothing, essentially. The disciples had too many preconceived notions. They bought into the same goofy ideas about Messiah that their counterparts did. Their unbelieving counterparts, in fact. Now, to their credit, the disciples knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they knew that pretty early on. You look in the Gospel of John there in chapter 1, and Andrew tells him, we have found the Messiah. And nobody argues with him. Nobody says, no, you haven't. And Peter and the rest of them follow him, and then they follow Jesus. So this idea, and we're coming up in chapter 8 to the climax, sort of, well, it's not the climax, but it's certainly the pinnacle of Mark. Mark works his way up to this confession on the part of the apostles, and everything else works its way back down to the cross after that. So Mark, the center of the book, essentially forms the center of his thinking about what's important. So when we're coming up on Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that wasn't new news for Peter. He didn't just figure that out. He'd known that for some time. Now, their unbelieving counterparts out there, they did not buy into that. They didn't accept that he was the Messiah. But the problem is, Peter and the disciples only saw partially. They were like, and there's an incident that occurs right before Peter's confession. And it's no accident that it's recorded in the scriptures in this way. And there's an incident where Jesus heals a man blind that was blind. He wasn't born blind. But he heals a man that was blind, but he does it in stages. And it's the only incident in which Jesus' healings weren't absolutely perfect and complete and instantaneous all at once. In this case, he heals a man in stages. And one has to stop and ask, why? Why did Jesus heal him in stages? Why did he just let his sight come back gradually? Because it portrays the apostles. They're seeing gradually as they go. And even Peter's great confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the next verse, Jesus tells him, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and crucified, delivered over to evil men, and die and raise on the third day. And Peter starts arguing with him. Which tells me Peter didn't get the big picture, because they bought in to the current Jewish view of what Messiah was going to be. And he was largely a political, military-type force that was going to throw off whoever was in power at the time, the Romans, in that case, and exalt Israel to the heap of the nations and bring about millennial conditions right then. But that's not the doctrines of the Scripture. That was Peter's preconceived view. And so Peter stands up to argue with Jesus because he's got all these preconceived notions. He's not intellectually honest at this point about some things. And so this is both, while we're again kind of hard on the disciples sometimes and the apostles, we recognize this should be comforting at some level to believers who aren't perfect themselves and who fall short and who don't always see things as clearly as we might like to and don't always grasp the big picture. And but failure to do this, failure to submit your thinking to documentable positions. And of course, Jesus' position was easily documentable in about 6 months from this time because he was going to be crucified. But now he couldn't prove it to them before that. He could have given them the doctrine as it was taught in the Old Testament, certainly the prophecies, but how much of that he told them, we don't really know. We just know he kept telling them over and over again. And it really doesn't begin until the middle of Mark. That he tells them over and over again, look, this is how it's going to go. But they didn't have any place in their theology for a suffering Messiah, so they rejected that idea offhand. So at this point, the apostles are not intellectually honest. And this is going to cause them some trouble. Acts 17:11. Now these people here, these are the, they arrived in Berea. These people in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, and that should be the correct mental attitude for receiving doctrine, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And they would take Paul's teaching, compare it to the Old Testament scriptures about whatever it was, particularly about the suffering of Messiah, certainly his first advent. And they would say, yes, this fits. This absolutely fits. Now, it had never been taught that way before in any of these places. Certainly, it wasn't largely accepted in Israel. And so this was all new to these people. Well, the person must be also willing to change. Growth requires change. A failure to grow or change betrays a hard heart. 1 Peter 2:2. So again, this is a part of being somewhat fluid in the angelic conflict, somewhat flexible. Okay, I don't know everything. I'm going to learn stuff as I go. I've got to be willing to change and adapt, improvise and overcome. So 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And that's a part, growth requires change. You're not going to stay the same. And 2 Peter 3:18, which is the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these things, again, if you're going to maintain a sound biblical, these are at least the minimum I think we have to have here. There may be some things we could add to this. But if you're going to have a sound belief system, then this is what it's going to take. And we're not going to lower the standards so people who are half-hearted can feel good about themselves. No, not at all. We're going to hold to the high standards, and those that make it, make it. And even if we fall short of the high standards, the fact is we're still shooting for the high standards. We're not lowering the sights because for whatever reason. Well, B, the heart may respond to any stimulus and experience emotion. For instance, sorrow. John 16:6. So this is something the heart responds to. And so, as I pointed out, if you go back and you look at the beginning stage of this, where we defined all these various constituent elements of man, the breath of life, the soul, the human spirit, the sin nature, the heart, the brain computer, the emotions, all these things have overlap and interplay in between them. While we want to be, again, as technically accurate as we can, the reality is there's some overlap in these things. There has to be. And so to be hard and fast and dogmatic about every scripture, oh, this means this and it can't mean anything else. Well, you better look at it pretty carefully before you take the dogmatic, this is it approach. Because there may be certainly some overlap. We talk about people here, John 16:6, as Jesus tells them as the night he's leaving. He said, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, currently at that moment, all his disciples were sorrowful. Well, absent Judas, he's gone by now. All the apostles are sorrowful. Every one of them is having the same experience. They're all upset, very upset about all this. They don't understand what's happening, even though Jesus has told them repeatedly what's going to happen. And they don't get it. And so they're very upset by all this. But this is what happens when people don't orient to doctrine. Doctrine stabilizes. Failure to believe the doctrine destabilizes. That's a truism. Acts 21:13 also. So these are things, obviously, that the heart responds to these outside things and experiences certain things. Acts 21:13, and Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound." Now here Paul was into his, I'm a martyr mode. Even though God, the Holy Spirit, kept telling him, quit it, quit it, quit it. Didn't stop him. And this is another good lesson for believers. Even the great apostles, they failed and failed big time sometimes. Paul goes to Jerusalem when he's supposed to be going to Rome. And he faces the discipline for it and has to bear it and go through it. But he's carrying on here, even though they've told him repeatedly, the Holy Spirit's warned him through a number of people, don't do this. Two, happiness. That's a good thing. The heart can be happy. John 16:22. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Oh, I'll bet they were happy. Can you imagine how they actually felt when the first time they saw Jesus in his resurrection body? I mean, if you can put yourself, you've lived with this guy for 3.5 years, essentially day and night, 24/7. There's no indication that they spent any great amount of time away from him, only when he sent him out on these, apostolic journeys. We saw he sent him out into Galilee for, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, a couple of months maybe, before they returned. And so, but mostly they were with him all the time. And they saw him arrested. They saw him crucified. They knew he was dead. And they had no belief in the resurrection at all whatsoever. Not till after the fact. They're locked in the upper room hiding shaking in their boots that the Romans are coming after them next. Or the Jews, either one. They knew the Jews could manipulate the Romans into killing any of them. And so they're up there, and can you imagine, you know, how are you going to feel? Exactly the emotion you'll experience at the rapture. Or at the Bema Seat if you do really well. If they call you smoky, you might not be quite so happy. So therefore, you will have your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. See, once they know he's alive forevermore, nobody can take that away. Also, Acts 2:26. Which is actually just a quote out of a psalm, I believe. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. And moreover, my flesh will also live in hope. Well, the heart can experience envy. Proverbs 23:17. So again, while we would technically say the emotions are constituent elements of the soul, certainly they affect the current you. But of course, the soul is a big part of who the current you is. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Fear, Joshua 14:8. Essentially, of course, I mean, I cite all these, but the heart can essentially experience any emotion if that emotion comes to dominate the scene. Joshua 14:8. Nevertheless, my brethren, who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. Here, I believe, this is Caleb speaking, one of the two that went into Canaan and scouted it out and tried to convince the Jews that we can take these people. If God is for us, we can take them. And, of course, they were walking in unbelief and stupidity. And so, as it says, they made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. Despair, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, i.e. give in to depression or despair. We don't throw in the towel. That's another, that would be a way of saying throwing in the towel. We do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So we don't have to worry about cashing it in. Ephesians 3:13 also. Where Paul talks about, I do not want you, 3:13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation. See, he recognized that this could get believers down, the things he was going through. And then Paul was cognizant of this, that the things he was going through, the terms of the pressure, the testing, the persecution and all these things, worked on believers. They worked against them in some ways. And that's why he tells Timothy the same thing in his last letter to him. He talks about the people that abandoned him because they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And then he talks about the few people that remained loyal to him up to the end. And it sounds like to me, from listening to Paul carefully, that by the end of your life, if you have five people that are loyal to you, you've probably done pretty good. If you have five real actual friends, five doctrinal friends that would stand by you, you've probably done pretty good. Because Paul did not seem to have many. Well, see, the heart, which is inseparably related to the conscience, may respond to the norms and standards that have been programmed into the conscience. Again, these are functions, as we know, of the soul, but the conscience and the emotions, these are all constituent elements of the soul, but certainly they affect the heart. Who you actually are at any given time. 1 Samuel 24:5. So the current you, of course, is, again, influenced by all of these things, or can be, certainly. And one has to be aware of all of this. 1 Samuel 24:5, and it came about afterward that David's, well, what they've translated here, they've completely robbed it of its Hebrew meaning. It says David's heart struck him. So the norms and standards of David's conscience, see, they just translated it here, conscience, but it basically says, I think the King James is, David's heart smote him greatly, or something to that order. But the idea here is, his conscience kicks in. And so this affects how he feels at that given moment. His conscience is condemning him. Because he cut off, see, this is the opportunity he had to kill Saul, and he didn't do it, but he snuck up and cut off a piece of his robe so later he could tell Saul, ha ha ha, I could have killed you. And he realized that was wrong. I shouldn't have even touched God's anointed. And his conscience told him, you don't do that. Romans 2:15 in the New Testament. Here talking about the Gentile nations who are not recipients of the Mosaic law, but he says they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience either bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. And so there's an interplay here between the conscience, the thinking process, and the heart. And all three appear to be distinct in this context, but they all interact with one another. And 1 John 3:20-21, which is our last one for tonight. We'll have to stop there. And he basically says, look, live out your doctrine not with word or tongue, which he contrasts here in verse 18 with deed and truth. In other words, many people talk a good fight. Is your level of application up to your level of talking about how good you apply? That's the issue. And he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, if your heart's condemning you, well, you don't have confidence so much. As David didn't there, as he got involved there with Saul. All right, well, time's gone, so we will stop there and continue on with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.